Salvation is not possible by doing your very best. You cannot save yourself by doing good works. You cannot remove the guilt of sin that you have already committed, no matter how good and how well you might live from this day forward. The only way to be saved is for a perfect man, to suffer on your behalf. A perfect man indeed has to live a perfect life and then die taking your punishment. But here's the thing. Not only must he be a perfect man to live perfectly, he must also be able to suffer the justice of God and satisfy God's just demands. He has to be able to literally drink the wrath of God dry. And there is no man, there is no angel, there is no created being who is able to do such a task. Only God, therefore, can save you. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which you know well. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." We know that part. "And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." And the point is being made. Salvation comes from God. Only God can save. You can't do it. Nobody else can do it. No angel, no man, no created being. Only God. And so salvation either comes as an absolute, unmerited gift from God to you, or you simply will not have it. Straightforward as that. Isaiah 43 in the verse 11. It says there, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That's the Old Testament now, making it very clear that salvation is only in God. Remember John 3 and 16. How does it start? For God. Your salvation doesn't begin with you. It doesn't begin with angels. It doesn't begin with anybody. It begins with God, the Creator. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the method by which he saves you. And then that great text in Jonah. Remember what Jonah declared when he was in the belly of that great fish? It says there that he proclaimed salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2 verse 9. So, this morning, we need the eternal God to both plan and provide salvation. No other way. God must plan and provide it. And God did so. God did plan salvation, and he provided salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Well, some people say no. Some people say that is not correct, because many claim that Jesus Christ is not God. He's a man. He's a great teacher. He's a great example. He's a great prophet. Some would even go as far as saying he's an angel, the greatest of the angels. And if that's true, you might as well go home this morning and go and do what you want, because I have no Savior to tell you about this morning. If Jesus Christ is not God, we're in trouble. Look at our text here this morning. Because many read this text and conclude that Jesus Christ is not God. Because remember who God is, all right? This is very important to understand, and I've told you this many times. What makes God different from, let's say, bacteria? What makes God different from an angel? What makes God different from the Rockies? What makes God different from the universe? One very simple thing. All those things are created. Angels, demons, bacteria, great parts of this earth and world, the most faraway planets, it's all created. God isn't created. He is a creator. And that's a world of difference, all right? He's the maker. He never had a beginning. He has always been. He has no beginning, no end. He's God, eternal. And that's what makes God different from everything else. So, look at verse 15 again. Colossians 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? And people go to that verse and they say, well, there you have it. He was the first creature. What is a creature? A creature is something that is created. The same word there. Created. That's the idea. A creature has been created, and Jesus Christ was God's first creation. And if that's correct, he's not God. Therefore, cannot save. The idea that Jesus Christ is created, and even though people take this verse as a proof text, we have a word that describes that kind of idea, and it's one word, it's the word heresy, because that's what it is. If you read that verse and you're persuaded that, well then, Jesus Christ must be created, that God the Son is created, that's heresy. That's heresy. You see, this was the very problem in Colossae, this church. There were men who had come in, and they were trying to push Christ to the side. They were coming in the church, and they didn't say to these Christians, these young Christians, listen, they didn't say, forget about Jesus Christ. They said, let's just consider who Jesus Christ is. Let's just consider who God the Son is. They were coming in and they were teaching that he is not to be depended upon, that he's not the Savior, he's only a helper. That was the problem in the Colossian church. They were beginning to be bombarded with the heresy of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism may be something you may or may not be aware of. In the Colossian situation, it was a combination of mysticism, of some Jewish legalism. You have to do certain Jewish things to be saved. There was some Greek philosophy. And it all came together to leave these people desperately confused. And they were struggling to base everything and fix their salvation solidly on Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes by inspiration to show them the supremacy and the excellency and the preeminence of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of men. And that's what this book is about. And this particular phrase now really gets to the very heart of the matter. You see, Gnosticism may not be such a big deal in our day, as in a systematic teaching of Gnosticism, but the ideas of Gnosticism still very much exist today. You see, those who would be of the Gnostic thinking, they saw spirit as being good, and things that are physical, like your body, is evil. So here's the problem. You need to be as spiritual as you can be, because your body, your physical form, it's evil, it's bad. Everything that's physical is evil and bad and corrupt. What you need to focus upon is the spiritual things and get your mind on those things. And here's the problem. If that's true, if only the things that are spiritual are good and everything physical is evil, well then God could never become a physical man. Because if God is perfect and just and holy, the moment he would become a man, he would become sinful and wicked. And that was their heresy. And they're saying, therefore, this Jesus Christ you talk about, this man of Nazareth, he can't be God because he's a physical being. He's a man. And if he's a man, he's sinful. He's corrupt. Therefore, he's created. He's not God. So you can see how the Colossian church here to some degree, we're beginning to struggle with this very idea. Like I said, Gnosticism isn't something as a system you hear a big lot about today, but those very ideas are still prevalent today. For example, you take the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they will claim that Jesus Christ is a good man, an exceptional man, a great leader, a great example, but they will not accept that he's God. It's the exact same idea. Well, men and women, if he is not God, he is not your Savior. Only God can plan, and only God can provide for an offering for you to be saved. You see, an angel or any created being is simply not able to satisfy the justice of God. Let me try and illustrate that for you. Let's say you had a huge debt. There's someone you owed an awful lot of money to. And you go one day to that person and you bring out your best £5 note. Here's a £5 note. It's just straight out of the bank. It's just been printed recently. There's not a crease, not a mark on it. And you hand it to the person and you can say, listen, here's a very good £5 note. Look at it. It's immaculate. There's not a single stain, not a single crease, not a fold, nothing. That person will say, that may well be a very good £5 note, but it does not even come close to paying your debt. Angels, unfallen angels, I mean, may be very good in the sense of their angelic beings, which are magnificent in every way, superior to you and me. But when it comes to paying our debt, no angel is going to do it. They're not valuable enough. The only one who is valuable enough to pay for your debt is none other than God himself. And that's why God the Father sent not an angel, but God the Father sent God the Son, who did die on the cross and provided payment for our sin to be paid. So, if Jesus Christ is not God, he is not able to save. If that's the case, what then does Colossians 1:15 mean? Let's look at Colossians 1:15. That last phrase. We dealt with the other phrase last week, the image of God. This week we're focusing then on the second phrase, the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? Well, the firstborn is often used to obviously indicate the one who is born first in a family. All right. So if you have parents, a mother and a father, and they have six children, the one who opens the womb first is described as being the firstborn. That's the case. Jesus Christ himself was the firstborn of Mary. If you go to Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, let's go there for a moment. Luke chapter 2, we have this very phrase. Luke 2 in the verse 7. Luke 2 in the verse 7. And she, that's Mary, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There's the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true to say that he was the firstborn son of Mary. He was the one that opened the womb. Is that what Colossians means? Well, let's go back to Colossians for a moment. Read very carefully the text again. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of Mary. That's not what it says. It says the firstborn of every creature. All right? So it is true. Christ was the firstborn in the family of Mary, for sure. But that's not what our text is talking about here. It's something altogether different. In fact, it's a different usage of the word firstborn. Firstborn, you see, certainly indicates the one who was born first in the family. But furthermore, it's used to describe someone or something that's superior. I want you to think that through for a moment here, okay? The firstborn child in the family in Bible times was seen as the one who's most superior. They were said to be the firstborn because they were born first, but also they were the one who had the responsibility for leading the family worship. The people of Israel, that was their responsibility. You're the firstborn son. You are the one after the decease of the parents to lead your family in the things of God. And so many of the firstborn of Israel failed in doing this. And you know the story. You have Esau and Jacob. You have Jacob's 12 sons. And the first three of his sons, for different reasons, forfeited the responsibility of the firstborn because of their sin. Eventually, it fell to the tribe of Judah, from whom Christ came. And so the duty of the firstborn was they had the responsibility of leading the rest of the family. They were the oldest. They were the most experienced. They had the most time with their parents. And they should know then how to lead the family in worship. Furthermore, they were the ones who received the largest inheritance in the Bible times. Because they had that responsibility, they became the one who received the most of the inheritance. And thirdly, they were the one responsible for guarding the rest of the family when the parents deceased again. Okay, so the firstborn was the superior child. They were the one with all the responsibilities and the burdens. They were seen as the one who was greater than all the rest. The rest of the family looked to them. And that then, that phrase, firstborn, is used then to describe the one who's superior. Describing the one who is preeminent. And I can show you that in the Bible, all right? Go with me to the book of Job for a moment here. Let's just leave people all together, and let's go to illness and sickness. And you have this very phrase used in regards to sickness, all right? Job 18 and the verse 13. Job 18, 13. It says here, "It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength." There's that very same phrase. The firstborn of death. And what that means is it's a disease that brings death. It is superior to all other diseases, for this one brings certain death. All right, it's preeminent to any other kind of condition here. This is not just a wee sniffle. We're not talking here about a bit of hay fever. All right, this won't just give you a sore tummy or a sore head. This won't give you just sore eyes or a sore back. This disease will bring death. It's the preeminent disease. That's the idea. And obviously, it's not meaning it's the firstborn of all diseases. That's not what it means. It means a preeminent disease. All right? Let's go again to Isaiah. Isaiah 14. All right? And the verse 36. Isaiah 14. And you see again here the usage of this word firstborn. Isaiah 14, verse 30. "And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay the remnant." Now look at that phrase, verse 30. "And the firstborn of the poor." That doesn't mean there's a lot of poor people, and the one who's oldest is in view here. That's not what it means. It means the one who is most poor. The preeminently poorest, the one who suffers the most from lack of finance. All right, that's what it means. It's a title given to describe the one who is, in this case, the most extreme in poverty. So keep that all in mind. As a title, it refers to those who are superior or the most extreme of whatever you're talking about. So come again then to Colossians chapter 1. Because if you're ever talking to Jehovah's Witness, they will, beyond any shadow of a doubt, come to this verse and show you that Jesus Christ is created, and this will be their evidence that he's called the firstborn. But they completely misunderstand how the word firstborn is used in the Bible. You can take them to those other references to show you, and they can't argue. They can't say that's the firstborn illness. That doesn't even make sense. Obviously, and you find that in the Old Testament, it is a title given to one who is preeminent. And so go back now to Colossians 1 and 15. And when you get that idea that talks about preeminence, it really lifts the whole text. Because now, this is not a problem text. This is a glorious text. Paul is speaking to these Colossian people and to you and me this morning. The Word of God speaks, telling us that Jesus Christ is no ordinary man. He is not just a good teacher. He is not just some kind of angel. He is not some creation. He is the preeminent being. You can mention whatever creature you can imagine, and Christ is superior because he's God. You see, someone who comes here and looks at this text and says, obviously, Jesus Christ is created, not only misunderstands the meaning of the word firstborn, but they completely ignore the whole passage. Because read on here, and we'll come to these verses tonight. Verse 16. Verse 16 says, "For by him," that's the Son of God, "for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." I don't know how it can be put any more clear. Anything that's created is created by the Son of God. So if the Son of God is created, who created him? Do you see the problem there? If he is a created creature, we learn in the Bible that anything that is created by the Son of God. So what, did he create himself? That makes no sense, but I have heard that said before. Even well-meaning Christians who just don't understand maybe theology very well, they will say, well, God created himself. That's just not true, because then he's a creature. He's God. He's the creator. And that makes the difference here. Jesus Christ, that's been told and clearly presented in this text, that is God. He is the one who created everything because he is a creator, not a creature. So, let's go back then to verse 15. We see here very clearly that Jesus Christ is the preeminent being. And for the moments that remain here, all I want to do is this. I want to essentially, like when you go to the swimming pool, what do? You get in and you swim. All right, you enjoy the water that's in front of you. That's all I want to do for the closing moments here. I want to swim in this truth. I don't want to walk around the pool. I don't want to tell you about the pool. I want you to jump into the pool. And let's just consider this truth that Christ is the preeminent being. Just go back with me to the book of Philippians. So it's just the preceding book there. Philippians chapter 2. And here you have a description of this preeminent Christ, of his excellency. All right, let's think about it here. Here you have the excellency of Christ in the work that he did for us. Philippians 2 and the verse 6, we begin there. Who? Well, let's just read the previous verse, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ." Who? "Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Let me just explain this so we can get the text. Sometimes that verse is maybe not understood. It says here that he thought not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? Well, it means Christ didn't think that he was taking something that didn't belong to him when he was taking upon himself the name of God. All right. So when you steal something, you're taking something that doesn't belong to you. But when Jesus Christ called himself God and other people called himself God, he didn't see that as being robbery. He wasn't taking something that didn't belong to him. He was and is God. That's all the verse means. So let's read it again. Verse 6. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a man. And again, just note the word form here all the time. He was in the form of God, and then he took upon himself the form of a man. The idea of form there is that you take the form of something. You are that. Okay, that's the idea. If I took, lots of objects and made something, it becomes what I've made it to be. And Christ here is God. That's the idea. He is God. Verse 6, okay? Who being in the form of God, so he is God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Here's the humility of Christ. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of this, God also hath highly exalted him. There's the preeminence of Christ above all creation. For what he has done, he is exalted. All right? Wherefore, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see this? The preeminence of Christ. All creation will bow down before him. We sang a minute ago there that men and angels fall down before him in worship and praise, but the devils, they fear and they fly. When it comes to Jesus Christ, he is the preeminent one. And here's the thing, men and women. This preeminent one died for you and me. He gave his life. He didn't have to. He could have let you perish in hell forevermore. But he gave of his life that you might be redeemed. And furthermore, God the Son lives within through his Spirit. This preeminent being has control of me. He has entered me. This is marvelous. He lives in me, has died for me. What have I to fear then? He's the preeminent being, not the devil, not my sin, not the world. Christ in me, the King of all glory. This is powerful. He is the preeminent one. If you go with me to John's Gospel in the chapter 3, John chapter 3. You'll never hear the Jehovah's Witness preaching the way I just preached there. Because they don't know Christ. They don't know the gospel. They don't know the glories of what God has done for sinners. John 3. And the verse 31. It says here, he is a great text, you know. He that cometh from above is above all. You see, this is John speaking here. And he speaks about, you know, the marriage scene. And in a marriage, you know, you have the bride that's there, okay, and she's adorned for her husband. And you have that day those who assist the bride and the groom. You have the best man. And the best man is very important. He's got his roles. He's got his responsibilities. But in reality, the best man isn't the man whom all the light is upon. Not at all. The man that day is the groom. And John here describes himself as being the best man at a wedding. And he says, I'm going to be, you know, center of attention. But as soon as the groom walks through the doors, the light goes off me and it goes on to the groom. This is the man coming to take the bride, coming to care for his bride. This is the man now. He's becoming the head of the home. He's becoming the one with the responsibility. And I disappear into insignificance. Let's just read those verses perhaps. Verse 27 speaks here, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. All right. But the friend, the best man, the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He is the one at the center of attention. I walk away and give him the glory because, verse 31, here's the reason. He that cometh from above is above all. That's Christ. That's Christ. Above all. You and I, men and women, we don't deserve the glory. Men and women, the Roman Catholic Church and their priests don't deserve the glory. Buddha, Allah, whatever man or religion you want to mention, they don't deserve the glory. Christ is the preeminent one. He is the one and only one who deserves the glory. He's preeminent. We have time. Let's quickly go to Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is all about the preeminence of Christ. And I want to show you a couple of chapters. I'll not barely comment on them. I'll just point them out to you. Hebrews. And let's look here. Because again, the Hebrew people were struggling. They were going to go back to their Jewish religion and their all their trappings and everything else. And the word of the Lord came to them here to direct them back to Christ and Christ alone. You see, angels had a big part in Old Testament religion as well. And even to this day, people put an awful lot of emphasis on angels. It's just ridiculous. Angels are there. They exist. They do the will of God, the bidding of God. They have a part to play. Even in our activities, there is angels, no doubt. The Lord uses them and exercises them, but they're not to be worshipped. Not to be worshipped. And you come to verse 4, Hebrews 1. What's verse 4 saying? Being made much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's greater than the angels. That's what chapter 1 and chapter 2 teaches of Hebrews. Let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the capital A, apostle, and capital HP, high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That's Jesus Christ. And the point has been made here. The people are looking to this man, Jesus Christ, and Paul here is elevating him above just ordinary men. He's even above angels. He is God. That's the point of this book. All right. Let's go to chapter 5 it is. Because again, the people were very into their sacrifices in those days. And chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so the people here were looking to the high priest. They were looking to Aaron's line. And chapter 5 is here to show them that Jesus Christ is far greater than Aaron and the sons of Aaron and your whole high priest system. He's greater than your offerings and everything else. The book of Hebrews is here to set up Christ as the preeminent one, above everyone and above everything. Christ tonight, Christ this morning, is greater than all. And here's the thing. The Lord invites you to come. Come to me, the Lord says. I will save you. There's no point in going to an angel to save you. There's no point in going to church to save you. There's no point in thinking that from this day forward, you're going to do everything possible to save your own soul. There is no one who can save you except God. And God the Father sent God the Son to die for us. This preeminent being set above all creation because he's the Creator. And the Creator came to save his own creation. Nobody else could do it. And here's the invitation, come on to me, Christ says. Unbeliever, would you come and be saved this morning? Those of you who are saved, do you treat Christ as the preeminent one? Christian, is he the one who is more important to you than anything else and anyone else? Because he's the only one who deserves your deepest affection. He's the only one who deserves your greatest attention. Christ, the Savior of men, the firstborn, the preeminent of all creation.